Good morning to a few of you. Before I forget, let's pray for the Haiti team, okay? Father, we lift up your short-term missionaries, Lord, that may turn into long-time missionaries in their own time. Pray that you would produce fruit in their lives while they're there for those orphans and for the least and the lost, Lord. And at the same time, bolster their faith, confirm in their hearts why they're here, and their life is to be for you, and bring them back joyful, victorious, and ready for the next opportunity you have for them, Lord. We thank you. So protect them for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's see. There's sign-ups on the back table. I think there's still sign-ups for the women's tables, where you kind of adopt a table for the women's conference. And if you haven't had a chance, I don't know, we have any cards back there, the postcards? We have some really, really, oh, you have some, okay. Wonderful speakers. Sonia Trujillo has a gang background. Her husband, David Trujillo, is an up-and-coming, very, very, he's like a mini Raul Reese. And we went to a pastor's thing, maybe last year. And this is what they hold every month at Downey, where the pastors in the area get together, and it's really nice. And he was teaching one of the days, and he always shocks people. You know, he had been a Christian for some time, still a new Christian, and he said him and his wife were fighting, and he says she started punching me, and so I got her by the neck, and then we're like, we got to go talk to the pastor, who this pastor was David Rosales. But he's hilarious. And, you know, someday we'd like to have a men's conference. He's one of the speakers I want to have there. So besides that, let's see, is there any other sign-up back there? The Vegas trip, that is, no. Sally, am I forgetting anything? Okay, tonight, what time does that go down? Where's Vince? What time does that thing go down at? 6:30? Sally, what time does it start?
Are you talking about
the mission? Yeah. Now, check with Vince. If you know he's gonna be teaching tonight over there. Okay. We have a lot of guys that are making their way up and teaching and so forth. I want you to consider it too, Toa. It's great. It's a great exercise for them. If any of you guys have ever had the idea of, I wonder if I can teach the Bible, this is it. This is it. And so he's going to be there tonight. If you can see your way over there to give him some kind of a support and stuff, that he's not there all solito, I'd appreciate it. So would he. Okay, the kids' church. Toddlers and pre-K, Risa De Leon, K through 2nd, 3rd through 6th, can be with Julie. And everybody else stays in church. So carry on. Pray. Father, we ask that you would just open up the doors of heaven, Lord. You would send your spirit to teach us, that we would forget it's not me, Lord, it's you this morning. Your word is all we need. And even though the island of Christianity based upon your word is shrinking, we'll hold fast, Lord, because we know that it's pleasing to you. And you have ordained us to go through difficult times because of our faith. And so we end up telling you, Lord, this morning, you're more than worthy for our devotion. So we look forward to what you have, Lord, and we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in chapter 19, and we're going to kind of restart back in verse 14. We've just come through where Jesus picked Matthew. We saw all that Matthew gave up. The fishermen could go back to fishing if they had crash and burn in this whole venture, but Matthew was out in the cold. He would not be able to go back to being a tax gatherer. He was gone. And so his sacrifice was great. And I couldn't help thinking of Rajiv, who had been at his job for a long time, and lived in his house a long time, had his mother living with him, and everything was set. And God touched his heart, and he sold his house. He quit that job, which is job security. He quit everything, and he basically jumped off the cliff into the arms of Jesus, trusting him to take care of him. That's radical. It's radical now. It was radical then. Christians are to be radical. We're to be fools for Christ. And it makes us set apart from the rest of the world. The rest of the world always wants to play things safe. And Matthew didn't play it safe. Rajiv's not playing it safe. And all of you that have helped this venture to go to Haiti, that are behind here but did so much, you're risking too, because you're targets. You're a target of a common enemy. So don't think that you're not delivering because you're not going. The goers are one part, the senders are the other. And the one thing that I can say about this church, it's very generous and very ready and willing to help the teams that go over there. And so Paul said regarding Trophimus, he said, Trophimus has risked his life for the gospel. And if you take it and break that language down, it comes out in our language as Trophimus has rolled the dice for Christ. Now that, to me, that sounds very exciting, to roll the dice for Jesus Christ. And that's what we have with these guys here. The thing they have, though, if you listen to Peter, or you listen to Matthew, what they had the Word of God down. Matthew quoted the Old Testament more than all the other writers combined in his book. He gives us examples of things that we don't get in other Gospels. And one of the unique things here is if you look at verse 14 of chapter 9, we see that the disciples of John, okay, let's not miss that. The disciples of John are basically, we would call them, they're John's groupies, okay? They're his fan club, and there's a lot of them. Because John was there to warn Israel, the Messiah's coming. I'm that guy. I'm the front guy. I'm just a voice. Don't look at me. I'm just a voice. But there's one coming. Well, even though he promoted that, he got disciples that believed in what he was saying, but they also became loyal to him. Okay? That can be dangerous. To be loyal to a pastor in such a way that you really don't want to hear anything else about anything else. They had become so loyal to John that they were missing Jesus. They should have been over with him. But instead we find out they come over and they say, now, some commentators think that there might have been a general fast declared for Israel at this time. So everybody was kind of gathering. It was almsgiving, fasting, and sacrifices. Those are the things that made Jewish religion. And it was a system now. It was a system. We have systems today in denominations today. Okay, denominations have systems. They're some of them are centuries old. You go to the Orthodox Church in the Middle East, they got things they were doing from 500 years ago. The Catholic Church, same thing. Protestant churches, they get entrenched in stuff. Has very little tie into the Bible, but it's tradition. And God forbid you break a tradition. You know, there's just even the way churches can look, they can change the way the churches look. I don't like that. Pastor Dave wouldn't have done that. You know, we have to be open, and we're going to see here. Jesus, first of all, they ask him, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you fasting? The Pharisees, they fast. The disciples of John, they fast. And Jesus said, well, you know, in verse 15, he says, the attendants are the children of the bridegroom, the children of the bride chamber. They shouldn't fast. Now, why is he using that example? A wedding. Because, you see, these were poor people, and a wedding was a high point. It was a high point in their life. They were going to eat well. There was going to be wine to drink, celebration. It was a great time. And the bride and the groom, they were addressed as king and queen for a week. For a week. They didn't go away on a honeymoon. They stayed home. And the celebration was gathered around them. It reminded me of when Andrew got married with Carlin. The very next day, Carlin's mom was busy in the kitchen, just making all kinds, and she was a great cook, and she still is. And they laid out all this food on the table, and the best man came over to eat with them, and we all ate. But that was one of the things they do after a wedding there. And so they don't run off to a honeymoon. They probably would have liked to, but they don't do it. Well, that's what they did then. So this celebration went on, and Jesus is saying, why should they be fasting? Because the bridegroom is here. They should be having a feast. And they were. So you can imagine John's disciples saying, you know, I think that's a better deal. They get to eat. You know, ours is kind of like, oh. And Jesus is saying, no. Now, as hard as it is for us to accept, because life's tough at times for Christians. Same. Rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, right? We should be either in our hearts or outwardly in a perpetual feast of joy. Because we have the bridegroom with us. He didn't stay dead. He came back. And we know he's back. We know he's alive, don't we? The only ones that don't know that are those that don't believe in him and haven't met him. It's a very personal thing. To those that received him, that's a personal action going on. To those that received him, he gave them, to them he gave the exousia, the authority to call themselves children of God. That's meeting him. That's receiving him. Personal. I don't just determine, today I will be a Muslim. I'm going to learn the Quran and the 5 points, and I'm on my way. Ramadan comes, I'll keep Ramadan. There's nothing personal there. It's a religion. It's easy. It's easy. Let me ask you this. Is being a Christian easy? No, because he's always evaluating your heart. Where are you at, Dave? How come you're thinking that? Why do you have that urge? Why do you have that anger? Why are you that bitter? Why are you this? This? He's always evaluating. You know why? Because he wants us to shine like him. And he doesn't care what's on the outside. He doesn't care that I'm here right now doing a Bible study that he may bless for your sake, not mine. But at the same time, he's also concerned about where am I with him? That's tough because it's every day, isn't it? It's every day he does that with us. We wonder about our children. Where are they? Where are they? We can see them successful, but where are they? And then every so often we get a glimpse where they're at. And we say, they must have listened to me. They actually heard what I said. Because there comes a time where you just let them go. You can't do anymore. And then you find yourself doing what many, many parents do, praying your heart out. And that's a great thing. Prayer. As Alistair Begg says, our prayers are enfolded with the sovereignty of God and what he's going to do somehow, some way. And we're told in the Bible, pray. Pray. So we find Jesus here saying, you know, the bridegroom is here, but the day's coming. Preview. The day's coming when I will be gone. You know why? Because he's already sensing the opposition. We saw the opposition earlier when he had healed the guy in the stretcher. They said, oh, this guy's blaspheming. Only God can forgive. That was the first start of opposition. Why? Because he was stealing their thunder. We should never be like that. You know what my dream is? I mean, people like to hear this teaching. They've said it's nice, makes them think. But you know what I would love to see in this church? I would love to see every one of the guys that are learning to teach the Bible now far excel beyond me. I would love to see them be, man, Dave's pretty good, but you know, you should hear Toa. You should hear his dad. That's my dream. I know that was Paul's idea for Timothy. We're to reproduce and reproduce better the next time. And so Jesus is saying here, the days are coming. I will be taken from them. Then they'll fast. Then there'll be some mourning. And then he uses this. Now, when John's disciples came to him, they're basically saying, we're fasting. There's a general fast. The Pharisees fast. It's our system. It's what we do. How come you're not joining in? And he uses an example here. And we see this happening today. The principle is today. He says, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Okay. King James says it's bottles, but they're wineskins. And here's what they would do. They'd take a brand new wineskin, probably a goat skin or a sheepskin, and they'd stitch it up so it was nice and tight, and then they'd pour wine in it, and as it would open up and swell, the seams would swell and would seal it in. But the soft new wineskin would stretch with the fermenting of the wine inside. Okay. Now, if the wine's fermenting inside, what kind of wine did they drink? They drank wine. They drank wine. It wasn't grape juice, like many people say, oh, Jesus would never drink wine. He drinks grape juice. He always carried Welch's with him. And that was it. No, it was wine. It was wine. Why else would they call him a wine bibber or a drunkard if he was drinking grape juice? Okay, he drank wine. And it's the principle that they're looking at now. He says, if you put new wine in old wineskin, it's already been stretched out. It's almost brittle. He says it breaks and you lose both, the skin and the wine. What's he saying? He says, I didn't come here to patch up this old system. I didn't come here to patch up the old system. I didn't come here to retread it. Now, last week I read Jeremiah 31:31. Through 34, a great mass of scriptures that explain clearly that the law given to Moses, which was passed on to the people, which was a hand-me-down, because Galatians tells us that angels got it, gave it to Moses, Moses gave it to the people. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. Directly to us. So he said, I didn't come here to patch up this system. The system is done. Jeremiah says, there's coming a day, it's going to be done. The law will be no longer as here. It'll be written in the hearts of people. Okay, so what happens with all the dietary stuff? No eating pork, no eating this, no eating that, no drinking this. That's out the window. Because in Mark chapter 7, remember the disciples come to him and say, what are you talking about? Aren't we supposed to eat kosher? He said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of that man's own heart. And he wanted this long, ugly list of sin that we have in us already. He said, that's what defiles, but not what you eat. So I told a Muslim in Iraq, a young guy came over to talk, and I said, do you think that God cares if you eat pork meat? I said, he made the pig. I said, do you think he cares if you pray in the mosque on your little rug? If you have sin in you? What are you going to do with your sin? You come out of the mosque, you got sin. You see, the more you examine and read the scriptures with application, the deeper you become as a Christian, and the best part, you get to know Jesus Christ in a closer way. So that he gets to the point, many are you like that now, where you feel he's like with you all the time. He's like right there. And that song, Only One Thing Remains, I think it's entitled, where his love never runs out. It's just always. I hope you embrace that truth. His love for you never runs out. It goes on and on. That's very helpful when you're making your way through life. The good part is we're headed somewhere, aren't we? We are headed somewhere. Big Daddy Weave calls it the land of glory. So he says, I'm not here to patch up a new system. You've got to put new stuff in. And that I was saying, the principle today, how does that apply? Well, you'd be surprised. It can happen even with young people. I remember I got a first picture of this when I was starting the church in Wisconsin. We finally got into a little storefront, and I was trying to get my assistant, Tim Dodson, to teach. He was reluctant to teach. And I said, hey, here's what you do. I was kind of a conniver. I said, get the young people together on a Wednesday night, because there's a college right next to the place. And I said, all you got to do is teach Ephesians. That's only 6 chapters. Then you're done. He said, okay. So they all gather around in a circle. And then he would teach, and then he would have them discuss. So I let him do it for a while. But I had remembered what Walter Martin said. He said, Bible studies that are gathered in a circle where everybody is exchanging their ignorance is not good, because they're learning incorrect things and they're going to go away with this kind of jumble. So I remembered that. So they finished Ephesians and they were in a circle. That was the way they were doing it. That was their system. That was their tradition. They were in a circle. So the next time I told Tim, I said, you know what? Try this. Set your chairs up like a regular church. Teach the next book. No discussion until after the study. Then they can ask you questions. And I told them, you're the teacher. Don't let them muddle their minds with what they're talking about, okay? So he did, and he'd been teaching ever since. But get this. When he set the chairs up straight and he got up on the platform to teach, he wasn't down there with them, the kids are like, we like the circle. We want to do the circle. We miss that. These are young kids. These are college kids, and they're already getting into a traditional system. When we were in the house doing the Bible study there in Menominee, Wisconsin on Main Street, that was like grassroots starting. We had like maybe a dozen people at a high day when we were starting. And I started teaching in Luke. And Gail was there, and the people were there. And Andrew's upstairs in his bedroom, supposed to be sleeping, but he never did. He always came down and sat on the landing, and Gail could always tell, Andrew, are you there? He's all. So she'd take him up and whack, 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 whack. And you know, he never actually stayed in bed. the whole time we were there. He always got up. So that was a failure in that spanking. But church is supposed to grow. That's new wine. It's supposed to move out. Based upon the word, of course, move out. And so we were there in the house a year, and I said, let's move to the Best Western conference room down the street. Okay, yeah, all right. I went there. All the people that had come to that study, they didn't show up because they liked it at the house. They didn't want us to grow. They didn't want to grow. They liked it like that, like it was some kind of holy club. We have to be careful that we don't establish traditions that are neither helpful or biblical. And I was thinking about that as we're right on the threshold of moving into that place, right? How many people will lose in that move? How many people will leave? Now, it sounds like it would be just the opposite, right? No, people will leave. Well, I liked it when we did it at Pastor Dave's house. You know, I liked the auditorium. Are they going to take our donuts? You know, new wine. You know, there are some denominations are doing things the same way they would, but they try to do new wine without addressing God. So what do? They become emergent. Just this morning I heard there was one church that they don't teach the emergent church. There's no hell. That's prideful to say there's hell. The homosexual life, you can't say it's sin. No, I can't. God does. Gay marriage, that's it's love. No, it's called sin. So they do new wine that way, they think. It's not new wine. New wine is what happened with Chuck Smith back in the late 60s, early 70s. He had a revival of the teaching of the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And who did he reach? The most unlikely group of people. Burned out, psyched out, drugged out, sexed out, hippies. And what are they today? Many of them are pastors. And they're doing the same thing. This is my only hope for Calvary Chapel. We stay in the Word of God, and as He wants to move in a different way, He does. You haven't for an instant thought that God had a new move in store when He brought Chuck Smith home, do you? He does. I think God loves Calvary Chapel so much, He doesn't want it to become old wine. And I promise you, we'll never become old wine here. So, he straightens out on that. And while he was saying these things, verse 18, a synagogue official came. We know that guy, his name is Jairus, which means enlightened by God. And he bowed down before him. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Now, let's put a little meat on the bones here. He's a synagogue official. He's one of three officials that run the synagogues. Synagogues came into play during the Babylonian, or right after the Babylonian captivity, because there was no temple. So they, where there was 10 Jewish men, they made a synagogue, okay? Like a little chapel, but they call it a synagogue. And they would meet there. He's a synagogue official. There was a number of synagogues all through Israel at this time, even under the captivity of Rome. And he was the guy that basically ran it. He had the keys to the synagogue. He made sure everything was set up. And he would invite the people to come and speak. I'm sure he probably invited Jesus to speak at the synagogue. Remember, that was Jesus' pattern. That was Paul's pattern. You go into the synagogues and teach and declare the gospel. How long was the little girl sick? And we find out in another gospel, she's 12 years old. 12 years old. Now this will strike parents that have had girls. At 12 years old, they are so interesting. They're developing into a lady. In Israel, at 12, they were considered a woman. A 12-year-old little girl, a two-year-old little girl. There's so much drama. I thought Rebecca, my granddaughter, was going to be a copy in behavior and attitude and character as Andrew. Andrew was so easy to raise. He's so simple. Not her. I mean, like I told you, she practices crying in the mirror. She'll come up to me. She's. I said, "Are you coughing?" She goes, "Yes." I pat her on the back. "Thank you, Daddy." She's not coughing. Andrew will look at me and says, "I was just like that, right, Daddy?" I said, "No." 12-year-old little girl, the light of their life. You know what it's like, right? You watch them grow up. You treasure their little things they do. You share with other people the things that she said. And you just, at the same time, you know that time is fleeting. They're growing up. And most parents hate to see their children grow up. You want them at a certain age forever. They love this little girl. Jairus, what is he? He's a synagogue official. He's an enemy of Jesus Christ. He's one of those that would rather have Jesus eliminated. How long was she sick? I don't know. What's going on at home? The wife saying, "How long are you gonna resist going to see this man? He can heal our daughter. I don't care what you are at the synagogue. Our daughter's dying." And so finally he goes. Jesus knows who he is. I want you to notice something here. After an extended time of resisting going to him for rescue for his daughter, he finally comes over. Jesus knows that too. Does Jesus do this like maybe we would? "Now you come to me. Now you finally come." As you can see, this man's motives and faith was not monumental. His motive was his daughter. If it were up to him, he would have wished she had gotten healed on her own, apart from that carpenter, that blasphemous guy who's going around thinking that he's God. He couldn't. He was in a corner. Now, Jesus gets up. He doesn't say anything. He just gets up. He's going to go. Remember that. When you need Jesus, call him. He gets up and he comes with you. That simple. He doesn't say, "Well, sit down. I want to talk to you a little bit about what's going on here. What am I getting myself into?" He gets up and goes. As this is going on, you understand, the father is impatient. If you've ever waited in a doctor's waiting room with a sick child, you're like, "How long is this going to take?" You know, and then they take your insurance form and like, "Okay, now." Well, in the midst of his impatience, a bomb is getting ready to drop on his life. Because in another gospel, they finally come and they say, "Don't bother the master. Your daughter's dead." Can you grasp that? What that will do to a parent? Your daughter's dead. Plus, and you weren't there when she died. That's desperate. That's desperate. And if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life today, right next to your elbow, life is utterly, hopelessly desperate. And the sad thing is, when we were unbelievers, we didn't realize we were in desperate condition, did we? We had no idea. You know what that is? That's the veil and blindness of Satan upon the unbelievers. He has them convinced they're not only not blind, they got their act together. And it's especially prevalent, unfortunately, among the young. They have their life together. That's why, as I've said before, the youth, the times of youth, is where those rash, impulsive, passionate decisions happen. And I'm not just talking about sexually. I'm talking about those decisions that are, can be life impacting. That's why Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. Not women. Those decisions, Timothy, that you can make as a youth. Always stay with God and His Word. That makes a young person wise. So in this, as they're moving toward the house with, the, at this point, a dead daughter, while he was saying these things, let's see here, and then Jesus got out, followed him, in verse 20, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. Okay. You're in the doctor's office, you're waiting there, the nurse comes out and says, you're the next one. We're getting a room ready for you. Suddenly, an emergency comes in. Another little child with a hand all mangled from the lawnmower. You're going to have to wait. We have this. And you're like, now what? Well, that's what's going on here. They're on their way. This woman comes up. The other gospels tell us that he turned around to see who had touched him. His disciples said, who touched you, Lord? There's 10,000 people around here. Everybody's touching you. For it says that he had sensed power going out of him. Now, this is an interesting thing here. This woman, we know from another gospel, she had had this issue of blood in her female organs 12 years. You know, women normally run anemic anyway. Can you imagine her? Weak? Not a lot of stamina? Mark tells us that she spent all her money on doctors. And she was even worse than when she started. Luke tells us pretty much the same thing. She wasn't any better. She spent all her money. She was ceremonially unclean. That means her family could not touch her. She couldn't go to synagogue or temple. She was an outcast. People couldn't even sit where she had sat. She was a non-person for 12 years. Plus, all she has gone through, I made some notes to explain some of this. I didn't want to forget, it was so interesting. This is in the Talmud. We can bet this is what she went through, okay, over these 12 years. In order to cure this issue of blood, this is what not the religious people did. These were the doctors, the traditional medicine that was common for a woman that had this problem. First one was, let's see, you get a gum of Alexandria, which is probably myrrh, and the weight of a silver coin, so you got that much myrrh, something called crocus, which I think is a flower, and alum. You mix it all together in wine and you drink it. If that didn't work, you get 3 pints of Persian onions, boil them in wine, drink the solution, and someone would then pronounce over you, if while you're drinking it, arise from your bloody flux. If that didn't work, she was supposed to go to an intersection of two roads, stand there with a glass of wine in her right hand, and someone's supposed to come up behind her and scare her and say, arise from thy bloody flux. Okay? By this time, she drank so much wine, she probably didn't care. Now, here's something else. And I hope you can, it becomes real to you. Because she was incurable, because she had had it for so long, and she'd already tried all these other things. There was one other thing that she was going to try that the doctors did. But before we say that, the religious people came up with a conclusion because of her illness, because of the lack of cure, helped along by her being an outcast. They said she was immoral. God was punishing her for her sinful life. Do you ever find yourself thinking like that? Oh, yeah, I know what they're doing. That guy's so messed up. Look at God's afflicted him with, you know. Before I go on, we never know what God is doing in anybody's life, ever. You never know what's going through their mind. You never know how close they are to coming to Christ. Some of those that fight the most, that resist the most, are the many times the closest. They're making that final effort to stay away. But as Gail Irwin said, Jesus is the great hunter. He's after all of his children. Those that he doesn't possess, he's after them. And he will do genius things and circumstances to get you to him, to rescue. I don't want rescuing. That's because we're stupid. How many of us in those old days, bottles of wine, beer, whiskey, canned drinks, little bottles that you drink, dope, who wanted to be rescued during that time? You were happy. You were with your friends. There might be some food there. You had extra money, so there's extra booze. Who wants to be rescued? I didn't. I had people tell me, you got your act together. I know I do. I sure do. A bumbling clown. Well, this lady has put up with all that. She's desperate. She's desperate, just like Jairus. And she had heard, there's this wonderful man, and he heals people. As we saw with Jairus, his motive was not, oh, I love Jesus. Her faith is almost superstitious, isn't it? If I just touch the hem of his garment, what's on the hem of the garment? Why did she say that? Because you see, in Leviticus and in Numbers, the Jews were told by God, put a blue ribbon around the hem of your skirt, your garment. It's to show that you're God's. That's why Jesus said, you Pharisees, you broaden the hems of your gowns to make yourself look more righteous. They made it wide. Jesus never said that. God never said that. He said, just put a ribbon around. She saw that. She knew that. He was a teacher. So with that superstitious faith, she reaches out to touch his garment. I know he'll heal me then. Do you see something there? That even imperfect faith, even faith that is a little bit crooked, Jesus is looking. He's, as Chuck said, he bends over backwards to both forgive and to help. He's not like us. He wouldn't drive by on the freeway when a lady's there with a flat tire. He wouldn't drive by, say, oh, I got to be somewhere. No, he'd stop. If he saw somebody struggling with something in front of their home, trying to get some piece of wood up or something, he'd be over there helping them. What do? Oh, they got kids in there. They can help them. Jesus is that available to you. You know why? Because we're in a personal relationship with God. It's not a religion. And so she touches the hem of the garment and immediately the flow of blood stops. She's healed. So we see two types of kind of faith there, both kind of missing the mark as far as we would think. Verse 23. When Jesus came into the official's house, now he's finally at Jairus' house, and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. When the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. another gospel says, he got her by the hand and said, Talitha kumi, which means, get up, little lamb. Get up, sweetheart. Get up, baby. Here's the scene here. The little girl's died. She's gone. The 12-year-old little girl. The light of their life. She's gone. Only daughter, we read in another gospel. Only daughter. One child. They hire, because of tradition, they hire mourners. These are professional mourners. They play, I think, for every parent, you're supposed to have two flute players and you have to have these mourners there. They wail. They wail. You hire them to show your grief for your child. But they're professionals. They're mercenaries. They show up, you pay them, and they start. Big, chaotic thing out there with flutes and everything. Well, these are the people that Jesus said, hey, she's asleep. She's going to get up. They laughed at him. Now, they were just crying and weeping a minute before. Now they're laughing. See, they're pros. So Jesus goes in, looks at the little girl, takes her by the hand. Get up, baby. She does. Another gospel says, he told him to give her something to eat. 12-year-old little girl, yeah, it would be appropriate. Give her something to eat. How's that for a savior? He knows all these things. He's the perfect parent. We wonder if Jairus became a believer. We don't know. We don't know. You know, people that God has, you know, God has probably blessed and preserved, and they still don't turn to him. They still don't believe. They can almost look at their whole life and say, yeah, God has been with me. He's taken care of me. Do you receive him as your Savior? No. No. And then you'll hear them say this, it's good for you, but I'm okay. It's good for you. So now we see this, and as he was going on from there, two blind men followed him, verse 27, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. He touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. Their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and blabbed the news all about town, about him. Well, we've seen the amount of faith and the type of faith with those others. Now, these guys. Sounds good. Son of David. Only problem is, most of the Jews, if not all of them, said son of David, because the son of David was supposed to be, of course, the descendant of David, King David, and he was supposed to be the conquering general to come in and wipe out Rome. He was a political deliverer, not a spiritual deliverer. He was going to lead an army, like a jihad, and wipe out Rome and establish the kingdom of Israel there, son of David. So he missed the mark too. So Jesus says, you think I can heal you? Yes, we do. How much faith was that? Mustard seed? What does Jesus do? He heals their blindness. You see, and I don't even know where this ends or begins, but God working in a person's life, God is looking for any scrap to put his foot in the door, to open the blinds and to let the people see Jesus for just a glimpse. If you see Jesus for just a glimpse, he's got you. This is why I've learned that you don't tear down the cults when talking to a cult member. You don't tear down Islam when you talk to a Muslim. You let Jesus Christ shine. There's no comparison. It's no contest. They'll see the deficiency in time anyway. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's taking any door he gets, any door, and he's going through it. And he heals these guys that are blind. Blindness was a severe problem during that time. Verse 31. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout the land. As they were going out, a mute, that means a guy can't speak, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever happened. Okay, so we have this demon-possessed guy come up. Apparently, the demon position has caused him to be incapable of speaking. Okay? He has friends that bring him to Jesus. Jesus casts out the demon. The people are amazed. We would be, I think. Or if we were entrenched in a system, in a tradition, in a way of doing things, would we be like the Pharisees? Look what the Pharisees said. Well, let's read verse 33 again. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowd was amazed, and they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But, the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. That was their explanation. Satan's doing it through him. Now, you notice one thing they can't do? They can't deny that there were miracles. But they say, Satan's doing it. They're getting close to committing the unpardonable sin. And we'll get to that when we get to that. But they're getting close. But that was the two responses. Amazement and cynicism and criticism. Verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, you're his disciples, you know that. He says to us, the harvest is plentiful. Whose harvest? His harvest. But the workers are few. What workers? His workers. Then he says, therefore, pray. My word, my Bible says beseech. That's beg. The Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So they did. They prayed. Next week we'll see chapter 10. Guess who went? The ones that prayed. That's how it works. That's how it works. God's going to reach the church, the world through his church, through individuals. And we found out in the short term to Haiti, there doesn't seem to be an age limit. We got very, very young people there. And when God has somebody by his Spirit, we observe them acting and reacting in ways that beautifully surprise us. Have any of you seen the pictures with Brittany holding the kids? Anyway, read ahead in chapter 10. And why don't we all stand? I pray you have a great week. Read chapter 10, study it, get to know it, ask the Lord to show you what's going on in there. He'll put meat on the bones for you, yourself. There's nothing like eating the meal yourself instead of being fed. Eat it yourself. If you haven't met Jesus Christ, if you're not sure where you're going to go when you die, well, it's certainly not going to be heaven if you're not sure. Take care of that this week. And have a great week. I love you guys.